We have for some weeks now, and we will for some more weeks, be looking together at the issue of the world, the flesh, and the devil as they so impact our lives. In the context of this today, we move to this area of loving God's way. We want to carry on where we were from before. Again, I remind you, as we look at this passage, we want to understand what is the biblical principle God is teaching us. And I would say for you today, what is God teaching me personally? For I, this last week, although I've been here many times, have reexamined my soul very much. And the question comes as we deal with this, we stopped some time back in 2 Corinthians to remind ourselves that we are to stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are. A student stopped me the other day and he says, I just want to thank you for the reminder that keeps running through my mind over and over again that I'm so earthbound I don't realize how earthbound I am. I say to you today, we are earthbound people. We are locked into this world in which we live. We're yoked up with it, unequally yoked. That's why the stopping is demanded. We looked at the other passage where it says, stop being conformed to this world, and we are. So much of how we function in the church comes from the impact of the world upon us, more so than any of us want to give credit for. And I go back to that statement of Fee as he writes his commentary on Corinthians. He says, when we study Corinthians, we seek to identify with Paul, but we're more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. And I would say to you, we are. We are not the Pauls looking at the church. We are the Corinthians that are looking at this world to which we have yoked ourselves. And we're saying to ourselves, as Paul writes from Corinth to Rome, watching the situation there and says, stop. Stop this conformity to the world. And by the way, it is passive, so you understand it's not something we're conforming ourselves. It could be. But likely isn't that. It's not something we volitionally are setting out to do. It's something that just is happening as time goes on and we are so enmeshed that we don't understand. It's in this context then that we, as we looked at the biblical principle, we went back to the book of Romans. And we saw that he says this in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And then, by the way, we're going back there next week to the matter of spiritual gifts because it is the next section. But what became very evident is that the strongest section in there had to do with the issue of love. And we looked at that at length in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 last week. It's in this context, you see, that we see the need for love. But I'm back to this again. Not your definition of love. Not my definition of love. God's definition of love. And as we think of that, we understand that I go back to this, I can't say it enough. The model for love is Christ. Not a model. He's not one of them. He is the model. What he did, we are to do. And the guideline, the only guideline, is the Word of God. It is so easy to create our own models of love and so dumb down the concept of love till it's comfortable to us. We've done it with God. We've done it with Jesus. We've made a God that we're comfortable with, not a God of the Bible necessarily. If it were, we would fear him more than we do. No, he's a God that we're comfortable with. We've created a Jesus that we're comfortable with. We've created a concept of love we're comfortable with. But as we saw last week, the challenge of this, so the model is Christ, the guideline. And as we look at this, you see, here is the great statement. See, for you have been called for this purpose. Christ set an example so that we might follow in his steps. And the word again is hupagrimon. You're supposed to go right under his life and imitate it exactly. Now, none of this, but you understand he was the Son of God business. No, we can't play that game, see. He was the Son of God, but he is still the example. None of this we can't measure up business. We must make him the example. He is the example. There is no lesser example. You see, this is what's happened with holiness, is what's happened with love. See, Peter says, be holy for I am holy, says the Lord. See, the holy standard that we're supposed to measure ourselves by is God. The loving standard we're to measure ourselves by is Christ. And I remind you that the love of God and the love of Christ is always tempered by His holiness. That's why last week we saw that after unhypocritical love, the very first two things have to do with walking away from evil and clinging on to good, because you see, it must be a discerning love, it must be a pure love, it must be a righteous love. Now, with that in mind, we come here because we understand this, and we want to understand that the biblical model is the guideline. That's where it is. We have to go to the Bible and say, what does it say? So we come now to Galatians 5. In this context, I need to set the setting for you. First of all, there's a call to freedom in chapter 5, verse 1. By the way, you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it really is the ending of chapter 4. It doesn't look that way in your English text, but the Greek text is thought to put it that way, for it is that way. On the other hand, it is a transition into from all of what's in chapter 3 and 4 and what's in chapter 5 and following. And it is, someone said, the key verse in the entire book. Well, I won't challenge that, actually. The other side to this, it sums up the message of chapters 3 and 4, and it so opens up also all that lies ahead in chapters 5 and 6. Now, with regard to this, it tells us why He saved us for freedom, and it tells us what we're supposed to do in light of this with regard to that freedom. But now watch. He comes to chapter 5, verse 6, and you love this because it's in a section where he's dealing with legalism, and yet he wants to insert this idea that's such a beautiful truth. And we'll come back to momentarily, but you notice this. In the middle of this, by the way, in those two verses, he has faith, hope, and love. In verse 5, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope, so you have faith and hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, legalism or the lack of it, means anything but faith that it works through love. He introduces us to love. By the way, you know what's fascinating? This is the first time in the book that it's our love that's focused on. Every time up to this point is God's love. Now it's our love. And may I suggest to you that our love is to reflect His love. And so all up to this point has been His love. Now you see it as ours. So therefore, you see, when he comes here to chapter 5, verse 13, he picks this up and says, now through love, serve one another. And notice the one another part of this, because it is the issue that runs down into the passage we're looking at. Now, it's fascinating because, you see, serve, bondage. These people were used to bondage, but not this kind. It's a fascinating thing because freedom is not serving your desires, but freedom is serving one another. And in this context, they'd understood slavery to sin, which was involuntary and miserable. They'd also understood in this context the slavery to the law, which in their sense was, again, voluntary, but at the same time was unbelievably burdensome. But then they come to this point where they understand slavery to others, which is voluntary and joyful. And today we come to that unbelievable slavery to each other. That's why we're here. If you hear about you, my friend, you don't understand biblical love. It's about others. That's why we're here. May I then take you here, because what's interesting is because through love serve one another, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then the outworking of love in this passage. May I just tell you one thing? It's interesting. Two things that fight against this freedom. It's interesting, it is. They're diametrically opposed to each other, and yet they both fight against freedom. One is legalism. And my friend, some degree of that is in this body today. Of both, probably. Legalism on one side trying to deal with this, and on the other side that sense of, if you look at this, the flesh, both of them fighting against this freedom, but the freedom is there, and never compromise the freedom, my friend, ever. Ever, 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 ever. It is for freedom that He set us free. Stand fast and do not ever again take on the yoke of slavery. What's interesting with regard to that, though, is there are two things that preserve this freedom: mutual love on one hand and the Holy Spirit on the other. And so as you see in 5, 6, love is introduced in verses 13 to 14. Love comes back again. And in this love, we serve one another. And the way we do it is through the Spirit of God. And there are three references to how the Spirit of God works, just as a background summary. Since we're led by the Spirit in 5:16, we're to walk in step with the Spirit, 5:26. By the way, it's a different word, although translated walk in English is not what it is in the Greek. And in light of this, you see we do this by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So this is the context in which we find ourselves. God, by His Spirit, producing His love in us. And what does this love look like? You see, you love the Bible because the Bible doesn't leave you somewhere trying to figure out what you do with all this. So it's with this we come to this passage today. What are we to do? You know, this is where it begins. Do what is beneficial to all. You know, by the way, it's fascinating. Just, I tell you so that you understand this. This is for free. But as I was preparing for this week, I'm looking at one of these very critical commentaries, and it's very funny. They come to this passage, they say there's no sense of order, there's no sense of continuity. You see, I guess I don't have many brains. I find some continuity. I find unbelievable order here, but it's all right. Men who are smarter than I can't. So just, you know, humbly accept that today, because that's where we are. We don't know what we're talking about, but we're okay. Now, notice the key to the passage. Let me just talk to you about this. You know the problem with studying any passage is that you must find what the central thought of the passage is. Now, it's nice you might like go verse by verse, and we will momentarily. But you understand, you must find with the central idea. Well, you not have to, but it's a good idea. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, for example, when you get down to verse 16 summarizes all that's gone on from verses 6 and following. And so once you look at that, it says, you know, you take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You go back, and that's the outline that precedes. Now, sermons, some like Jesus starts out and tells you the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about the scribes for a bunch of verses, then about the Pharisees. He gives you the idea ahead of time. Now, we're told so often, if you're going to give a good speech, you tell them where you're going to go. You go there and they tell them where you've been. Well, they did what they wanted to do, and Paul would tell them, go somewhere. Then at the end, he tells us where he's been. It's what he does there in 1 Timothy. It's what he does here. The theme to all of this is not to be missed. It's in verse 10. And you notice the statement in verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Now, you know why this is significant, by the way? Because you see the word. It is the word that is to means beneficial. There are two words for good in this passage, okay? And it's interesting because the word is this word, and it is immaterial except to say this to you. In verse 9, there's the word kolos. In this verse, there's the word agathos. This has to do with what's beneficially good. It isn't, we're not talking about morally good here, although it doesn't violate morality. Understand that. We're talking about what benefits somebody else. That's what this word's about. And as you start thinking about it, you say, this is what I'm supposed to do. As a child of God, filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, I am by God's grace to do that which benefits everybody else. Now, you like this because he's going to make the statement in a while that it will be especially the household of God, but it's fascinating because that's not where he begins. And it's intriguing because, you see, there is a contrast here. And as you and I walk out of here today, the issue for us is, as we're going to talk about this, because remember last week in Romans, we're going to go back to 13 verses 8 to 10. God is going to bring specific people into our lives this week, unexpected by us, totally unexpected by us. And in the context of that, you see, it is how we respond to them in doing that which is beneficial to them that makes all the difference in the world. Now, with that in mind, I must move on. Watch this, because this is what we're supposed to do. The question is, as you look at this, it's to our neighbors, first of all. I think of this because you think the context, I put up here Luke 10, we're not going there, but you know the story of the Good Samaritan. You see, that was the question that this wise lawyer asked Jesus, you know, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, let me tell you a story, and when it's done, you tell me who the neighbor was. And we all know the story of the Good Samaritan. It was that one. And by the way, I just remind you, being it's my occupation, the two people who bypassed before the Samaritan ever came were religious people. So busy were they in the work of God, or so separated were they from touching the filth of this world, or whatever the reason was, they crossed to the other side. It was not a layman who walked by. It was a priest. It was a Levite who walked by, and they didn't have the time in all of their spiritual endeavor. You know, it is the reminder to all of us who are ever involved in serving God. That's not an excuse for not serving man in the process. And it's just an amazing story. So it is a Samaritan who does it. I was intrigued because I've said that I was driving my trusty little Volkswagen many years ago. Right above, right next to the Biola campus. And because so many professors and students live in the area, there are an awful lot of Christians around, and it was a rainy day. And actually what happened, I was in the parking lot of the city hall right across the way, and I thought my trusty little Volkswagen, if I ran it down there and popped the clutch, would start. But that was one day it decided not to. And it's fascinating because all kinds of cars passed. Nobody's stopping. Now, I'm looking because it's raining. I can walk across the campus, but boy, that field is awful muddy. But that was my next recourse. And finally, it was just that, like the story. It was a contractor who stopped and tried to push me, and it wouldn't start. He says, let me pull you to your house. And I says, I know you're busy. And he says, no, let me do this anyhow. I'm thinking to myself that day, so many of us so busy not to be able to do. And yet here's the Samaritan who does. I've never forgotten the service that I had in Hollywood, First Baptist Church of Hollywood. Preaching there morning and evening for a period of time, and Sunday night, I pull off the freeway onto Sunset. And the service, you know, is going to start soon, but those people, they're going to sing songs for a long time, and they don't need me for a bit. And I saw an old man pushing a car off the street onto the side street by himself. It was an old car. It was a kind that are made out of metal still, okay? And his wife is sitting on the other side, so I take it she can't drive. And he by himself is pushing this car. I know what I should do, but I didn't do it. We'll never forget, my friend. I erred in the context of reaching out to do what was beneficial to others, all in the name of having to get there to serve God. Pause for a while just to remind you, that's where it starts. And that's why when you come to that passage in Romans, it's fascinating because it is the word is another of a different kind. It's got an article, so it's a particular another of a different a specific kind. It is some specific person, specific other kind of person that God this week will bring into my life. Not by my choice or design, but by his. And it's the whole issue of Romans 13, 8 to 10. It's the issue of this passage. And somehow, before he ever talks about the body of Christ, and certainly love begins here, 'tis true. And love should be evident here, 'tis true. But love must reach out beyond the boundaries of what we do here. Big time. Or we fail in exemplifying biblical love. I must move on. It's interesting with regard to this. I just come to this part as I look at the story of Jesus, since there are a couple he tells. And Mark 7 is an interesting one because here again it's religious people. And they come up to him and he says, you know, the trouble with you guys is that you're told honor your father and your mother. and you're not doing it. You're not taking care of them. And they said, well, of course we can't, because all of our money is korban, it's dedicated to God. Therefore, we can't do that. But by the way, you know a survey was taken? You know why a lot of young people don't want Social Security to be radically changed in our country? Because a survey was taken, and most of the young people would rather pay the government to take care of their parents than to be left with the responsibility of caring for them themselves. It's a nice thing, you see, because government does for us what we should do for ourselves, and we love the system because it takes the pressure away from us so we can carry on our lives. And especially these religious people, we've given to God and our money's dedicated to God, can't help my parents out. And he says, you're dishonoring the command of God. So just as you look at this, there is that. I take you just quickly. It is interesting because then he says, notice this. He says, but especially to the household of faith. Now, what's beautiful here is that it does remind us once again the church is family. Let me just tell you, cannot say it enough, I tire of the church as a corporation. The church is a family. The church functions as family. We don't walk out of here today thinking we're out of each other's lives. No, the church is family. We shouldn't need the Mormons to remind us that the church is family. And they do it for legalistic reasons. We should do it just because it's a part of the very life that we live in. So he comes to this and says, this is where it is. This is what we're supposed to do. Now let's walk back to this passage and we'll start from the beginning. What are we supposed to do? It's interesting because now you say, how do we do this? And so that's where he starts back in verse 1. So I take you back there. Now, I want to talk to you about the overriding word for this thing is we need to care for each other, big time. Need to care for people outside, but listen to me carefully. The church is not some Rotary Club or Kiwanis Club that's out here just trying to help the community. And by the way, this isn't even talking about the program of the church. It's talking about the way of life of every one of us as believers. And the overall statement is that we must have care for each other. Now, I use the word for wisely for this reason, because it is interesting because you look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all anxiety. Listen to me. It's not every time you have anxiety giving it to God. That's not what it says. You know that. It's singular. It's got an article, the totality of anxiety. Give it to God and leave it there. Why? Because there is a care to him with reference to you. He cares for you. And the word is mele. Why can I do this? Because I know that he cares. You know a verse that is so often taken in a wrong way, but notice this passage in 1 Timothy. Just your mind, listen to me. You've heard a quote so often, if a man does not know how to rule well his own home, it's not at all what it says. The word is prohistemi. If a man does not know how to stand well before his family, as a model, as an example, as a leader, as a protector, you know what the next statement is? How shall he what? Not how shall he rule the church, how shall he care for the church of God? Do you know the word care for the church of God isn't even the verb Jesus cares for me? It is a preposition on the front, intensely care. You see, the issue that God cares about with regard to us when it comes to our home families and to the church families, that we have a passionate, compassionate care for each other. So, that's the overriding thing. Now, what's interesting in this passage is there are three clear ways described to do this. And each one, by the way, has a command and a caution. So walk with me. Here we go. How we do it? First of all, we need to repair. That's the very first thing. I take you back to verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore. The word is this, katartizo. It's good for you to know the word. Not because you want to know Greek, but it's good to know the word. The word is used often. Very interesting use. is used in the book, as we see twice in the Gospels, for mending nets. And the purpose, by the way, you understand that? The nets have holes in them. You're out there fishing, and all of a sudden a lot of fish get in the nets, but you got a big hole, so they just start swimming out that hole. That doesn't help an awful lot. So you stop to mend the nets, and you're trying to mend the nets so that they will be useful again. It is interesting because it is used outside of the Bible in ancient Greece for a doctor who mends a bone. My clearest memory of that is my dear daughter who's here. And I went around trying to find a good deal on roller skates for her, so I bought them for her for Christmas and New Year's Day. What happened New Year's Day? She falls and breaks her arm. My wife offered to take her to the doctor, but I says, I will do so. So we head down to Kaiser, and Kaiser's very good, but, you know, New Year's Day. And we weren't the only ones there. For the same reason we weren't the only ones there, was when roller skates were coming back in again. And it was a beautiful thing. There's some old fellow there. He's sitting there because he went out trying to find a deal for his kid. But he found such a good deal, he bought one for himself as well. And on New Year's Day, he went out to show his son how well he could roller skate, and he was there. Oh, we must have had five people there with broken arms and legs because of roller skates that day. But let me tell you, it's beautiful. We waited all day. In fact, it was fun because I tell my daughter, I said, you know, I love you, but I'm right back. And I run upstairs, check the score out of the ball game, and come back again. It took us almost all day. But I'll never forget. Older doctor walks in, puts a cast on her arm, squeezes ever so gently, and she winces a bit. And today, I don't know if she could tell you which arm was broken because, see, he repaired it again. We're in the repairing business, my friend. We're in the mending business. That's what the church is about. The difficulty with the church is when we get a broken bone, somehow we want to break it further so everybody can see it instead of getting in the business to try to make it so nobody can ever see it. Now, I want to go back with it because I want to take you bit by bit through this because it is an interesting part of this process here because, you see, mutual love involves mending. Now let me just show you something just so that for your mind you can go back to it. Go back with me to chapter 5 and verse 13. Notice this, through love serve, notice the word one another. Notice verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you consume one another. Look in chapter 5 and verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Why does he keep saying this one another business in a negative way? Because love is supposed to heal the one another problems, not to cause the one another problems. I can tell you what, if you're the source of a one another problem in this church today, whether it's your marriage or the home, or the church, or it may be where you work. If you're the source of it, my friend, it's not godly love that's operative. Just got to tell you, it comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, or it comes from the devil. But it doesn't come from God. You see, what he's intrigued about, he starts with loving one another and serving one another, and then he comes with all these one another's that get messed up because we become self-centered rather than other-centered. Now watch this quickly, and I just need to walk down through here because notice something, the command. First of all, we're dealing with brothers. Look at this, the very first word here is brothers. Brethren. You see, here you go back to the last verse, verse 10. We're part of the house of God. We're part of brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. This is that kind of a relationship we're dealing with here. So he starts with that. And by the way, in case you think that this is used often, it's not. And he's calling our attention. Now watch this. I just take you to these things as the bits and pieces have to be done. Notice this. We're dealing with biblical guidelines. I'm intrigued by this. If any man is caught in any trespass, let me just tell you what that says just off the bat. God has some standards that are not to be violated. Now this trespass has nothing to do with somebody violating your opinion. We're back again, if I could bring it, but I won't. The fact that we're dealing with the Word of God and nothing else. We never go beyond what stands written. There are enough things in the Bible to violate without having to add to them. Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. God's opinion does matter. So there's standards. In fact, you just go back into chapter 5. You find all of those things that are wrong to do. Sins of idolatry, sins of adultery and so forth, So these are biblical guidelines, and that's what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with our opinion, yours or mine. We're dealing with God's opinion only. Next thing, notice. If a person is caught in any trespass, oh my. I heard somebody some time back saying such and such was happening in somebody's marriage. I said to them, do you know that for a fact? This is somebody over me, my friend. I said, do you know that for a fact? They said, no. And I said, then why in the wide world are you discussing it? Attire in the body of Christ of people being destroyed because of people's perception and people's opinions as opposed to the reality of the fact that sin actually did happen. We're not dealing with what you think. We're dealing with what actually is a fact. So enough of this phone calling people that says, you know what, I just want to tell you something. You understand I'm calling you only because I know that you love to pray. And I thought you'd want to pray for this. Now, I'm not so sure it's true, but Sister so-and-so told me that Brother so-and-so told her that, you know, whatever. And so, but I'm not telling you to tell me, but I'm just telling you because I want you to be able to pray about this matter. Listen to me, my friend, only when you know for a fact, even my wife will tell you, even if she has heard something that she passes to me, and I said, do we know that to be a fact? And I said, then we're not going any further in this discussion. I won't discuss with anybody, friend. Won't. Not even my wife. A perception of something that neither one of us know for a fact is true. Won't happen. And if I ever do it, you have a right to correct me because I'm wrong. We're back to this business if he's caught in this. Now, God, watch. Notice the next thing that's interesting. Any trespass. I'm intrigued what people want to do with this passage because they say, well, not if this. You know, listen. Say only what the passage says and say everything the passage says. Don't say anything it doesn't say. I got people who, you know, I'm reading them and they go off on all this church discipline business. This passage isn't about church discipline. Go read somewhere else if you want it. There's enough on that. This is dealing with love. Love that is discerning. Love that understands there are some violations of God's word that have to be addressed. But love that understands that no matter what the sin is that the person's caught in, that we're in the business of mending. If the church isn't about healing, then my friend, the church isn't the church as God meant the church to be. It isn't a church that accepts sin without dealing with it, but is a church that is involved in dealing with any trespass. And then you love this. You who are spiritual, do this. You see, by the way, I am intrigued because, oh, by the way, it's interesting. We get some people who want categories of people. There's a spiritual element in the church. Don't go there. By the way, in the process of reading this last week, I thought it was very beautiful. The Methodists used to have on their list of the people who were attenders of the church, they had three categories. The seekers, the saved, and the sanctified. Now, my friend, if that was here today, I'm not sure which group you and I'd be in, but they were the three groups, okay? We're not talking about the sanctified over against the saved, okay? That's not what we're going here. You see, the context is where it is. Go back with me to chapter 5. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. My friend, if you don't have those things, you don't belong here. Fact of the matter is you see it because, notice, restore such a one in the spirits of gentleness because that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is spirit-filled people who can do this. And by the way, if you're not a spirit-filled person, you better probably had not to be messing with this. And I'll tell you why. Go with me to the last part of this. I want to show you something because, notice the biblical quote, but notice the responsibility. I am here to restore. I'm here to repair. Listen. Let me just say something. I am big time on confronting people in sin, not because I like to confront. It's not easy for me. But with confrontation comes compassion. With correction comes care. It is tempering, as Jesus, with justice, with mercy. It's never, never, never looking down on the sin or somehow saying that the sin isn't all that it was meant to be. Listen to me carefully. If anything, we need to understand that some sins are more heinous than we think they are. You go to God's list in Proverbs, we've read so often, he's got the list of these seven sins, and you understand that four of them have to do with the mouth. That's heinous to God, see. We need to call sin what sin is, but when we see sin happening, we need to be those who are repairing. Now, I must move on because it's interesting as you look at this, the caution. He's still addressing these people. Notice here, taking heed, looking out for yourself, the word, by the way, he moves from the plural here to the singular. So now he's not addressing the body like this. He's addressing you and he's addressing me individually. And the interesting word is to take heed to yourself, look carefully and critically at yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know what? Listen. How often has it happened? It has happened too often. Too often. To people too close to me. In one case, a friend of a pastor began to have marital problems, so the pastor stepped into the situation to help out with the marital problems. And the pastor who stepped in to help out with the marital problems became a part of the marital problem. Now when you look at this business, I just tell you, every time you don't hear me discussing people much who've fallen into sin. Because you know what? I tell you, every time I hear about it, I don't try to figure out who I can get on the phone and talk to. Recently, when it happened to somebody very close, I'm driving down the freeway by myself early in the morning, and what I'm crying out to God for is in behalf of my own soul. And then I pray for each of my children. Lest you think that somehow, you see, that's why the gift is self-control. And if you don't have the self-control, my friend, stay far away trying to heal this problem because you'll get yourself into the problem. And you see, if you care enough, you will become emotionally involved. And if you become too emotionally involved, you will become a part of the problem itself. And that is a wrong thing to do. So the warning here is very, very clear. But listen, in spite of this, we must be a part of the mending process without ever sacrificing the context of holiness in our life or the context of holy in our counseling of others. I must move on. The next one is interesting because it's bare. It is the word, bear the burdens of others. And by the way, it's interesting because notice this. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's the command. There's no statement of what the burden is. We're talking about a burden of sin. We're talking about a burden of sorrow. We're talking about a burden of suffering. It's funny, I wasn't trying to make S's, but I couldn't think of an S for finances, so I let it go. But anyhow, but listen, the finances are going to come later in this passage. We're going to see them. But listen to me. The issue is just precisely this. It isn't to put up with somebody who has a problem. Well, you know what? We listen to them and we care for them and we pray for them. James, none of this business going, God bless you, without doing something to help. It isn't enough to put up with people's problems, my friend. We must come underneath and help bear them. Bear them. You can't, this isn't allowed passivity here, my friend. You're not allowed to do that, see, because in this body, this is about the body. We're going to deal with that because that's what this is about. In this body, there are people who are going to face things that are going to take them to a limit beyond which they cannot go by themselves, and that's why we're here, because we are family. Amen? And in family, you don't need someone to tell you, I've got a problem. You can see the problem. And oftentimes you say, we need to get together and talk because you sense that there's a problem. And as you look at this thing, you see somehow we must be willing to come underneath and get underneath the problem and bear them with them. And it's interesting with regard to this because thus one fulfills the law of Christ. And if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 14, you see, as you love your neighbor as yourself, you see in that context, we're supposed to do that. And you come in this context and you see that as you love your neighbor here, you fulfill the law of Christ, which, by the way, is the law of love, which wasn't just something he taught, it was something he lived. I take you back to Christ as the model of this. You love it with the woman. I just so moved by the woman. He's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and a woman touches his garment and is made whole, and she's already well. Huh. But he stops and says, who touched me? The disciples said, Lord, the crowd is pressing in upon you. How in the world can you ask the question, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. He says, no, somebody touched me. She comes out of that crowd and he stops, even when he's in a hurry to minister to a dying girl, to go beyond the healing, to minister to her needs deeper than that which she even thought she would get. That's how he is. And by the way, when he heals Jairus' daughter, he stops long enough. He's healed her. Let's go. No, get her something to eat, you see. It goes beyond just doing the act. You take it farther because that's what he did. That's who he was. That's what we need to be. Now I need to take you to the next one because we're never going to make it. The caution. Look at the caution. It's interesting. People, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's a strong verb, my friend. It's stronger than the normal verb because of what's added to it. And it's interesting because it isn't like you're deceived by something outside where something phenomenal deceives you. It's because there's a self-delusion, an inner delusion, and you are just flat out deluded. See, what does this have to do with this command to bear burdens? Listen to me carefully. There are some of you here today who somehow get into the burden-bearing business, but don't somehow feel that they need someone to bear them for them. This is a journey I had a hard time making personally. As many of you know, I was left in a mission home at 5 years old in Canada, and it was a negative experience big time. My brother went to a reunion years ago, and he says two most talked about things. One, he says, was yourself, myself, because people are surprised that I'm in the ministry today. It was not good. And I was only 5 to 7. I mean, that was it. So the only way you did it, because for a while there was spankings every night. It was a world without fail, amen. And go to bed early for supper. And I met the lady years later. In fact, she and her husband came to visit when I was pastoring near here. They came to Sunday evening service, so I invited them to tea afterwards. So he looked at me, he says, surprised to see you in the ministry, he says. Do you know the only way you survived by somehow, you weren't going to let them beat you. That wasn't going to happen, my friend. Got a stubbornness from somewhere, but they weren't going to beat me. It just wasn't going to happen. Even that young, it wasn't going to happen. But the trouble is later, you see, you sort of think you can handle it yourself, see. And I'll never forget a day in class where sitting there and two students sat in the very back row, one sat on either side of the aisle, the same place every week, and I called them the bookends, and the one of them, I still remember who he was, and it was almost 30 years ago, puts up his hand one day and he says, we appreciate the fact you care so much for us, but have you nothing for which we can pray for you? Oh, did we pray fast that day? To think that I would share with them the hurts of my soul. I've come a long ways, my friend. Long, long ways. not where I need to get to because I am stifled by the world in which I live. But you see, I thought I was something when I was nothing. And you see, the trouble is the only person you deceive is you. You don't deceive any. We all know that you need us. You just don't know you know it, okay? And it's an amazing thing because the interesting part, let me take the next verse just quickly, because it's interesting here. By the way, let me just do this. You know what's interesting? Peter does this. Having purified your souls for obedience of truth, unto unhypocritical love of the brethren, fervently love one another. And then in the very next section, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you know what you want to love? Get rid of all malice, all guile, all evil speaking. And then he doesn't put the word in front of hypocrisies and envyings because he makes them in the plural because it's every kind of hypocrisy. Let me tell you what happens, okay? Let me take you to verse 4 and I'll show you why. The interesting thing about verse 4 is this. You see, notice verse 4. He says, but let each examine his own work and then have reason for boasting regard to himself alone, not regard to another. The word is another of a different kind. You know the trouble here today. Let me tell you, many of us are comparing ourselves with other people. Oh, we are. We watch people stand so strong. We want to stand strong like they do. Somehow we can't in our own soul understand our own weakness like that, but we want to be like them. And you know the trouble this is? We've done this so many years, putting on this facade and trying to be something that God never meant us to be, that we don't even know who we truly are. It's a fact. Examining yourself, I like what one person put it, it's not some introspective, narcissistic, navel-gazing. In other words, it's not sitting there just looking at yourself and thinking of yourself. That's not what this is about, my friend. This is looking at your life and understanding who you truly are in light of God's word and will. And understanding how broken you have to become before God when you begin. Stop comparing yourself with somebody else saying, I don't have to be like that because I'm not like that. And if you only understood what they were like, my friend, they're not like that either. They just look like that, see? Never forget a lady who used to share about her marriage with the group she was a part of, and she says nobody else shared. Till 20 years later, I watched the marriages falling apart one after another, and I realized I wasn't the only one that had a problem after all. See? You see, if you're going to stop this hypocrisy, it's got to stop in you, and you've got to stop trying to pretend like you're somebody you're not. You've got to realistically understand who you are and where your weaknesses are and where you need help like anybody else needs help. And this is where it is. Don't compare yourself with somebody else. And I'm intrigued by something here, and I'm just doing passing because it is a passing statement that's very unique. And you will have cause for boasting in yourself alone. You know, some of you today feel so unbelievable. I don't want to get off on some kick, but some of you feel so inadequate today. That's why you try to act like somebody else, because you don't think you is good enough. You don't care who you are today. Get rid of the facade, my friend, because we can't have the relationship with the facade. It doesn't work. And besides, what we need in this body is you as you are, not you as somebody else is. But hear me. If you examine your soul deeply, my friend, you will find that within your soul, that which God meant you to be, as inadequate as it may seem to you at this time, will be something in which you can boast as well. I must move on. Verse 5 is interesting because he adds something here. By the way, let me just stop here for a bit. I will. That's all right. I got time, so you take time. Listen to me carefully. Hear me. Stop comparing yourself to anybody else, my friend. Stop it now. Stop comparing your wife or husband to anybody else. Stop that right now. Stop comparing your children to anybody else. Stop that right now. Stop comparing your family to anybody else. Stop that right now. Stop comparing this church with any other church. Stop that right now. Just look, my friend, at what God has made you and your marriage and your home and this church to be by His grace, and revel in that. I must move on. The interesting part with this is this last one. Look at verse 5, and I must leave. Just look at this. Each one shall bear his own load. You know, I love the picture somebody had. They had a picture of two guys who were going in this canoeing together. And they, you know, when you get to a rapids or a falls, you've got to carry the thing up or down. And they're carrying this canoe unitedly on their heads, but they're carrying backpacks on their backs individually. As much as this church and any family can come alongside to bear the burdens that you have, there are some burdens that you alone must bear, that nobody else can bear for you. It's just how it is. God has designed it that way. And it's just interesting, He inserts this in here, not as a contradiction, just as a reminder. I must move on. The next one is interesting because in this one, the command is very clear. Share. In giving good, beneficial things. Look at verse 6. Let each one who is taught the word share good things with him who teaches. You know, it's fancy. This is physical provision. I remember years ago when looking at this passage, I teach with a Dr. Thomas, who studied under S. Lewis Johnson, who himself had a background in Plymouth Brethren. So one day I'm talking to Dr. Thomas about this passage, and he says, I don't think it refers to financial support, because, see, that's not what the Plymouth Brethren are about, see. I go look at this passage more, and I come back into him. I says, you know what? I says, there's no way it can be anything but. He says, I guess I'm just too strongly influenced by S. Lewis Johnson, he says. But listen to me carefully. And by the way, you should know. You don't need to know. I'm reflecting this week. Nobody who is remunerated in this body is solely supported by this body. Not one. That's true. That's not what this body's about. It hasn't been about that. Doesn't mean it's wrong to do. Just means it isn't how it is. What's interesting, by the way, with this is that Paul does this, although he chose himself not to accept this. Jesus said it. Paul said it. I'm not going to go into it. Paul wouldn't do it. But notice the caution. And it's interesting because, by the way, it's interesting. Notice the, just quickly, verse 7 to 8. God is not mocked. You know what's interesting? If you, and I know some of you have your Greek text here, you look at this thing, notice that God is not mocked. It doesn't have an article. And doesn't it? Think about that for a while. You can't thumb your nose at God. That's literally what it is, okay? And by the way, it's not by lip, it's by life. The way you live. Listen to me. Many people who claim to be godly people, by the way they live, are quote unquote thumbing their nose at God. But you can't do it, see? You can't do it. You know why? Because it doesn't have an article. Because God, not the person God, but God by His very nature, cannot be outwitted by you. Can't happen. You sow, you'll reap. You do sin, you'll pay. It's just as simple as that. And so the whole point of this, don't sow to the flesh. Sow to the Spirit and understand who you deal with. You can't thumb your nose at God. You can't outwit God. You can't do it. You can't do it because God, by His very nature, it won't happen. It can't happen to Him. Listen to me, friend. If you're living in sin today, understand you're going to pay. I can't see it. Your wife or husband can't see it. Your children can't see it. Your community can't see it. But God can see it, and you'll pay. I'll pay. Whatever the sin may be. You can't get around God. You see, we live that way. We do live that way. I must move on. When are we to do this? You know, it's interesting. Notice verse 10 again, as we have opportunity. Listen to me this week. See, you take Romans 13, you take the Good Samaritan. Both of them teach the same story. It isn't you who design when you're supposed to meet somebody's needs. It's God who does. When somebody comes into your life and you say, I'm too busy. My friend, listen to, God sent them there. It is that specific other person that happens to be by the side of the road as you're driving down. By the way, is after I publicly repented of what I'd done to that older man, I'm driving down the freeway one day and I see two nuns trying to repair the tire on their car. And the kids knew what I'd do. I turned the car around. When I got back, somebody already was changing the tire for these two nuns. I hope I haven't forgotten, my friend. I hope I haven't, and I hope I don't. The opportunity comes not when you choose. Not when you choose, when he chooses. And my friend realized that it's he who chooses that. So when that other person, that specific other person, comes into your life by his design, it is ours at that point in time, not when we choose, but when he chooses to meet that need that needs to be met for his glory. Now, quickly, finally, why? Look at this. In due time, verse 9, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. By the way, it's all eschatological, isn't it? See? I tell the story in closing, which is so pertinent to where we are because it's so much this passage. The year was 1954. It was the British Empire Games. It was Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. I know it because my brother was there that day, but as I shared the story in Canada, I found there were people who were there. Fellas, as I was watching my little black and white TV, and I saw it happening, and I ran out in the street to see them go by. The last event was the marathon. And it was a fellow running the marathon that day that everybody knew he was going to do well. Fact of the matter is, what happened is the papers were writing up as to how much he would break the record by. Now, it's interesting because if you do marathons now, you might happen to beat them by a few seconds. He was way ahead of the world record that time as he came around because somebody said they went out there and saw him. And as Jim Peters was running through the streets of Vancouver and the surrounding area like that, everybody else was stopping for things. He just kept going, going, going. So when he came to the stadium, they knew history was being made. And for those who were there, they said, just as a person, everybody stood to their feet and were cheering because they were being a part of history. The trouble was, and any of you have done it, I can still see coming around that last corner for myself in the Boston Marathon, those last couple hundred yards are tough yards. You just wish it would end. But he came and all he had to do was go up the ramp and around the track, and then that was it. That's all he had to do. But that ramp was just enough of an angle up that he couldn't do it, and he fell. At this point, he begins to crawl. He gets out on the track, and if you remember back then, the tracks were cinder tracks. He's crawling around, and people now are standing, not cheering, but they're crying. And as they're crying like this, he's trying to make it. He puts his head down on the cinder track, finally turns over on his back and has the cinders cutting in the back of his head as he tries to push himself. That way he's got all the time in the world. Nobody's even close. Finally, somebody threw a towel over him, and the race was ended for him. And the next day in the papers, they clamored to give him some kind of a reward because look at how well he did. My friend, you don't get a reward if you don't finish the race. It's simple. I didn't hear the rest of the story till later. It was a Scottish fellow running the same race. It was in Burnaby, if you know the area. He came up and he was tired as could be, and he decided he was going to quit, and he ran through this hedge into a front lawn, and he just collapsed on the lawn and decided he'd quit. The trouble was, he was, by his outfit, you could tell he was Scottish, and the owner of the house was a Scottish lady, and she walked out and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm quitting." She looked down at him, and she says, "You're a Scot, and you never give up." He jumped to his feet. He didn't even care when he came in or where he came in. He was a Scot, and he wasn't going to give up. Unbeknownst to him, when he came to the stadium, he was the winner of the race. But listen to me. Far more meaningful than that is the fact that you and I are believers and we never give up, right? Are you with me? This is godly love. This is repairing love. This is bearing love. This is sharing love. And we get weary, we get tired, and we want to quit. But we're Christians. We dare never give up, for we shall reap if what? We do not faint. Father God, we're seeking to understand your mind when it comes to love. We want to do it your way, not our way. And so, our Father, guide us by your grace, we pray. Enable us to be yielded to your Spirit even today to manifest love to one another. May we not disrupt your family. May we build your family. May we do that which is beneficial to all men, especially to the household of faith, we pray. Guide us as we go from here. Empower us, we pray, by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.